You can be turning to 2 Chronicles chapter 8. Or be set. All right, let me pray for our evening. It's a blessing to be with you tonight. Father, we are just so blessed as your children that we get to spend time with you and just love on you. And Lord, of course, you're always desiring to love on us and grow us and make us more like Jesus, our Savior. And we're so thankful that you're so amazing. And tonight, Lord, as we study the end of the life of Solomon and really some great lessons, I think some great warnings for us, Lord, I just pray that you would help these lessons take life in our hearts and minds. And Lord, may they be great warnings to us. So thank you that you're faithful, not just to tell us what to do, but what not to do. And as you lead and guide us by your Spirit. So bless this night, Lord, and I pray for a fresh filling of your Spirit on every one of us here. We can't do this Christian life. We can't live it. You're the only one that can, and you want to live it through us. And so have your way tonight, Lord, and thank you for being so faithful. We ask all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're in chapter 8. In the last couple of weeks, I want to just quickly highlight and recap what we looked at the last time when we were in the last two particular chapters, because we had seen Solomon finish the building of the temple, and what a structure, what an amazing, magnificent facility that he built and for the Lord. And we're going to see some other things that he did tonight, but that was really the highlight, really, of his earthly reign, was the building of that temple, a place that he wanted for the presence of the Lord, knowing it can't contain the Lord. He's much bigger than some particular single building. Let me remind you, in chapter 6, a couple of chapters ago, we saw Solomon pray for the dedication of the temple, really the longest prayer in all of Scripture that covered most of that chapter. And it was full of great, great insights. And one of the things that I felt like when we started 2 Chronicles, and we spent a little bit of time, if you remember those first couple of chapters, looking at Solomon and his life and kind of, you know, wondering about him, and I felt some of maybe I was a little harsh on him, but we do want to learn the lessons the Lord has for us. And what's so weird to me is that his heart was so for the Lord early in his reign. And that prayer, when you look at that prayer, it's like, wow, what a prayer for a man of God to be that serious about the Lord. Seemed to be he wanted to be very serious about obedience to the Lord. And if you remember, in fact, if you turn back, that would remind you of some of the many if-thens or when-thens. He kept saying these things, if you remember back in verse 22, for example. If anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to do this or that. And then he said in verse 23, then hear from heaven. Verse 24, if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they've sinned against you. And then 25, then hear from heaven. And then verse 26, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, and when they pray towards this place, verse 27, then hear from heaven. This is when and then. He kept repeating this. And it's like he was prophetic, knowing that the nation was going to make some grave mistakes and turn from the Lord. And sadly, he personally is going to be one of the greatest examples of turning from the Lord. And that's what's just so tragic about him. Because after looking at that, what he said, and it's kind of, he teaches us one of those, the old sayings that words are cheap. I mean, anybody can say this and that about the Lord or the need for obedience, but are we going to personally live it? Well, when we got to chapter 7, he actually dedicated the temple. And then in verse 12, the Lord actually appeared to him and basically ratified his prayer. Yeah, if you obey me, I'll bless you. But if you don't, it's not going to go well for you. And I just wish he would have listened to that prayer. And it's really weird, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I think there's this weird, twisted part of us that thinks, oh, no, they can't get away with that sin, but I can. And I'm different. And somehow, as if like I have a special relationship with the Lord, as if he lowered his standard of righteousness for me. No, it doesn't work that way. He loves you too much to let you keep living a life of disobedience. And so it's really sad as we looked at that. What we're going to see tonight, we're going to just really see some of the seeds of the sad decisions he made later in life. And so, sadly, obedience is not going to be on the top of his radar. And what's even maybe most tragic is that he's described as the man that was more wise than any man that ever lived. Because when the Lord came to him early in his reign and said, ask what you want, he said, well, I want wisdom. I want to know how to lead these people of yours. and the Lord just poured wisdom upon him. I mean, mightily poured upon him. He said, there will never be any like you before you, never be any after you in this way of having wisdom. And so we need to not kid ourselves. And we're going to be reminded of a great lesson tonight that you can have all the wisdom in the world. At the end of the day, it has to be applied to your life. And so don't kid yourself. I need to be reminded. I love chapters like this to remind me nobody's above the law and nobody gets to get away with this stuff because God is smarter than us. He knows what leads to destruction. He knows what's dangerous. And he loves us too much as a loving father to let us just keep living like that. And so he will deal with us. So we're going to look at some of his great achievements. And yet we're going to see little signs of the corrosion in his personal devotional life and his personal walk with the Lord as we go through these chapters that will lead up to his death. We will see the Queen of Sheba come to him and just some interesting lessons there. Let's look at verse 1. It came to pass at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house that the cities which Hiram had given to Solomon, you might think, what do you mean given to Solomon? Solomon gave some cities to Hiram. We'll come back to that. Solomon built them and he settled the children of Israel there. Now, this can seem confusing. If you remember when we were in 1 Kings chapter 9 and looking at that, keep your eyes on these two verses. Let me remind you real quick. I'm going to read what we read in 1 Kings 9 because it almost seems like a backwards story. So here's what we've got. It's going to start looking just like this. So keep your eyes on chapter 8, verse 1. Here's 1 Kings 9. Now, it happened at the end of 20 years. Sounds the same. When Solomon had built two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. So far, we're tracking. Hiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold as much as he desired. That's King Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. So he gave cities to Hiram. And here it's saying Hiram had given to Solomon. And so it looks backwards. And then it says, Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they did not please him. And he said, what kind of cities are these which you've given me, my brother? And he called them the land of Kabul, as they are to this day. And Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. Now, it's in and of itself, it's a confusing story in a way, because he calls them good for nothing and then hands them 120 talents of gold. Now, I don't know about you, but that is not nothing. That's not, because let me translate for you, 120 talents of gold. Let's see, when you do the math, that comes out to, let's see here, where do I have the number? Here it is. It's that turns out to 75 pounds per talent, 9,000 pounds, 4.5 tons of gold. This is just not chump change here. That's something you pull out of your pocket and give to someone. If you look at the current value of gold right now, it's over $180 million. He paid for these cities. Some speculate that he said they're nothing. If you've ever been to the Middle East, they love to haggle over everything. That's a cultural thing. It's not a negative thing. It's just the way it is. And they're almost like insulted if you don't engage in the deal. And some wonder if he said that to just get the price down in this interesting arrangement between the two of them. And so there is some wonder about that. And maybe he did it to get the price down to $120 million. But it tends to make me believe, and most commentators believe, he really didn't like the cities, and somehow Solomon bought them back. And so that's what we suspect is happening here. We're not ever exactly told what happened in this arrangement, but it appears as though he took them back. Probably gave him the money back and then took the cities. And now we're told what ended up happening with these cities, if they are in fact one and the same. So Solomon built them and settled the children of Israel there. Now I think if that's the case, it would really just reinforce for us what the Lord has told us about Solomon, that he is the wisest man. He saw and had the vision for what these cities could become when Hiram didn't, if that's the case. And it makes sense with kind of the picture of what we're being told about this wisdom of Solomon. It does seem to be consistent with the picture here. And so I tend to think that is the situation, that he just saw the vision, saw what could happen. And I think that Solomon ultimately would have been happier to have his children living in the cities. The more cities he populates, the safer the nation is, to be a little bit spread out, have these fortified cities, and have people feeling like they are safe there. So anyway, interesting thing. I tend to think the story gets more confusing if you don't for a moment separate verses 1 and 2 from verses 3 into the next few verses. So now he starts talking about some cities. I don't think he's talking about the same cities that went back and forth in this exchange. Because then we notice here Solomon went to Hamath Zobah and seized it. Now we're going to talk about a couple of cities here. And it's just interesting to me because this city is believed to be about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. We're even talking over 100 miles north of Damascus. And so we don't know why we're told about this, just told that he had seized this city. And he likely used it as some kind of an outpost or a military base, if you will. I mean, you look at that, all nations like to have some kind of a presence in another nation and keep yourself safe and see people coming down, marauders or whatever, coming into your area. But anyway, he went up there and appeared to have seized that particular city. He also built Tadmor in the wilderness, and all the storage cities which he built in Hamath. He built Upper Beth Horon, Lower Beth Horon, fortified cities with walls, gates, and bars, and Baalath, and all the storage cities that Solomon had, and all the chariot cities, and goes on to talk about these other cities. Now, back in 1 Kings, it described a lot of these cities, and there's a reference to them likely being in the southern area, around the area of Judah. And so, likely these are different cities. They're not in the area of Galilee, which those other 20 cities related to. And so this just looks like Solomon he's just expanding his kingdom. He's cleaning cities up. He's making fortified cities. He's making storage cities. Because one of the main things I think we want to get out of this without getting lost in the confusion of all the cities is verse 6, Baalath and all the storage cities that Solomon had. That's wise for a king to start putting supplies around, spreading his wealth so that if something happened or if they had an attack or they had some kind of a famine that came in the land, he's got things stored and spread around in the country. So just all of this, I think, speaks of his wisdom. And so not only that, all of the chariot cities, the cities of the cavalry, all that Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem. So not only do you see storage cities, you see cities for the horses, the horsemen, the cavalry. It's just smart. He's just spreading things around so that there's not really one real weak area within the nation. And, of course, in all that Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, notice he says in Lebanon, of course, up to the north of the country and all the land of his dominion. And so we're just given this interesting picture here of these cities and of the work that he had done. Now, again, I think this is just him being wise, trying to keep the nation safe. If you're living in this city and you saw his wisdom and what peace that David had brought to the nation, and you see him spreading this kind of military protection, spreading the supplies, just a wise leader. And I think the people thought, wow, this is really, really great that this is the guy that we're looking to be our leader. And I think it would have been a great encouragement to them all. So everything's looking great on the surface. And then we're going to start to see some kind of weird, interesting things that are going on in the nation. Verse 7, all the people who were left of the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, who were not of Israel. Now, don't think that means they're not of the land of Israel. These are all the people groups that are kind of summarily referred to as the Canaanite people. So remember, when the Lord brought them out of Egypt, he wanted to bring them to the land of Canaan. And if you recall in the book of Genesis, he talked to Abraham hundreds of years before they even got into the promised land, that one day they're going to have this land and they're going to displace and all of these Canaanite people. This is all of this particular people group. And the reason the Lord didn't, we were told in Genesis, was because their sin was not yet complete. And a lot of people look at this and the uninformed read the Old Testament and they think God's this God of genocide and just wants to wipe out all of these people. But only the Lord knows when a people group is so wicked that they really need to be done away with. Now, I think one thing that people also forget and frequently fail to mention, maybe on purpose, especially for the uninformed, is that God is still a God of grace. And even when he has a whole people group set to be exterminated because they're so wicked, he still has grace. And I think one of the greatest examples, if you go back, was Rahab. Because you remember Rahab, right? The first city they were to come into was Jericho. In the promised land, they were to walk around the city and then the walls are going to fall down. But you remember they came into contact with the spies early and met her. She was supposed to be exterminated. She was supposed to be completely wiped out along with the rest of the people. But because she put her faith in God and expressed that faith to the spies that came in the land, they protected her. And God saved her and her whole family. And I believe God would do that with any people group, any people in any people group, no matter how bad they've gotten, a person will turn to the Lord and get serious about the Lord. He'll save them. And so that's a big important thing we forget about, God's grace. He'll save anybody out of any group, no matter how bad they have gotten. So when we read this, they were not of Israel. Don't think they're not of the land of Israel. They were of Israel. They were not Israelites. So that's what's being said. And then it's because that is their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel. Here's the key. The key is whom the children of Israel did not destroy. Let me go back and give you the quick history of what the Lord had said about these people. In Exodus 3, we read the Lord speaking to Moses, I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up from that land to a good and a large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. This was the land God was going to give them. And he determined they have finally gotten bad enough. Now here's where the Lord was very clear about wiping out those people that we're told they didn't destroy in verse 8. Deuteronomy 7 says this, beginning in verse 1. So when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, and then here's the list, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. So they were to utterly destroy them. Completely. They were so wicked. God knows how to give grace to whoever he needs to give grace to. And then he said, you shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. You shall not make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take your daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So he told them why. They're going to take your heart and drag you into their sin. I don't know how many times you've noticed it, that quite often it's dangerous. Some people get heavily involved with somebody that's living in a much lesser lifestyle. I mean, I'm going to lift them up. So often they end up getting dragged down. And the Lord knew that that would happen because he knew their hearts weren't dead serious for the Lord. That's not to say that always happens. Some people do lift others up. He said, but thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. And so they were to be wiped out. And the Lord in a couple of places specifically said, if you leave them in the land, they will be a snare to you. They'll be a snare. Now I ask, because I really believe this is one of the greatest word pictures in the scripture, that in every Christian's life, there's one or two or three sins that you struggle with, and I know I struggle with. And there are things in your life, if you leave those things in your life, they're the Canaanite in your life. And they will drag you into sin unless you deal with them ruthlessly. And it's a picture of the struggle with sin that we have. If you don't deal with it, if you don't remove it, it will trip you up. It will ultimately snare you. Problem is, you may think, we go through, I think, most times as Christians, if you're drawing closer, you're walking in what I call moments of strength. I'm with the Lord. I'm great. I'm not going to fall. But I wish it were the case. We're always filled with the Spirit like Jesus was, but we're not. Sometimes we're in the flesh. And it's those moments of weakness when you're going to get dragged down. And it's going to happen. Well, what's sad to me is with that whole picture, Solomon chooses to force these people to be laborers, all live all around them. And all their culture and all their beliefs and all that stuff's all being lived all around them. And this nation's going to fall for all this junk. They're going to get involved in the wicked serving of all of these wicked false gods that these people serve. Solomon himself's going to go for it, full lock, stock, and barrel. So it's really, really sad. And so Solomon brought them in and let this stuff happen. And so he shouldn't have had them, in my opinion, there. He shouldn't have had them around him like that. It was a danger, as it is to all of us. So anyway, he forced them into labor. And from these, Solomon raised forced labor, as it is to this day. But Solomon did not make the children of Israel servants for his work. Some were men of war. So he gives us a description of what the men of Israel did do, who were not forced into this labor. Some were men of war, captains of the officers, captains of his chariots and his cavalry. Others were chiefs of the officials of King Solomon, 250 who ruled over the people. And so you look at this, I actually believe there were 550 total rulers. This is coming back from what we've studied in 1 Kings 9 and in 2 Chronicles 2. There are different numbers thrown around. This is just a subsection of the 550 rulers and the actual role that they were called in overseeing these particular servants. So what I really think the Lord's doing is he's pointing out these interesting highlights of Solomon's ministry or life. And yet when you kind of get below the surface, you're realizing the underbelly, things aren't really great. And almost every single thing we're going to see here tonight, there's this kind of rot going on under the surface because Solomon did not stick very, very close to the Lord. And so with this, looking at the people he kept in this forced labor, he's just keeping the wicked draws towards sin all around the people. And all of us are overseers or overseeing these people and having relations with them and talking with them and all of this being very dangerous to them. So anyway, as we get down, let's see verse 11. That's really the end of this talk about many of these additional achievements. Now we get into what I think is really problem number two, and we only hit on it with one woman. But notice what we're told in verse 11. Now Solomon brought the daughter of Pharaoh up from the city of David to the house which he had built for her. Now, the daughter of Pharaoh. Remember, Egypt is a grand picture, the greatest picture in the Bible of the old life to sin. We were all in bondage to sin, and it took a supernatural work of God. In fact, it took the death of the firstborn to free us from the bondage of sin we were in. And God freed them, and he said, don't go back to Egypt, and he marries a daughter of Egypt. And just like, oh, Solomon, why? Why? And of course, we know she is not the only one at all. He's going to marry 1,000 wives and concubines. 1,000. He should have had one who was faithful to the Lord. He should have looked for a godly woman, and he did not. And let me remind you, in Deuteronomy 17, this is the wisest man that ever lived. He knew the truth. There's no excuse here. There's no ignorance for what he did. Deuteronomy 17, remember the specific limitations, prohibitions the Lord gave the kings. Let me remind you of a couple of things he said. Deuteronomy 17:16. He shall not multiply horses for himself. We're going to see him violate that. Nor cause the people to return to Egypt. He violated that. And to multiply horses, he did all that. For the Lord has said, you shall not return that way again, because it's the picture of bondage to sin. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. He went way, way out on that. Here's the reason. Lest his heart turn away. In the specific reason the Lord gave the kings, don't go getting involved with a bunch of wives. They will turn your heart away. It's the most intimate physical relationship you can have in this life. They will turn your heart. Don't go there. And I mean, it's one thing if somebody were to have one wicked wife, hundreds just dragging his heart down. And he goes on, nor shall he multiply silver or gold. We're going to see that violated like crazy tonight. Also should be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book. So he was supposed to have written this down too. The wisest man, he should have remembered this, and he didn't do that. Now let's look immediately and very sadly, and an immediate admission by Solomon, he knew he was in the wrong, right here in verse 11. Why did he move her from Jerusalem, the city of David, to another place? My wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy. Now, is that quite an indictment of Solomon? He's saying, I don't want to keep her in Jerusalem because this is the place where God lives and he's holy. So I'll keep her way over here. And you're like, oh my God, Solomon, why are you doing this? Don't do that. And that is a clear admission in my mind that he is completely culpable. He knows exactly what he's doing. I mean, sometimes, you know, there's ignorance, but ignorance is never an excuse. Remember under the law of Moses, I think it was particularly the sin offering. The Lord keeps saying, when the sin comes to you, remember. You may not even know you sinned. When it comes, you still got to pay for it. Still got to bring a sacrifice. And so sin is sin. But he was fully aware what he was doing. And so this is an insult to the Lord. It really is. And it's an insult to the people of Israel that he is leading spiritually. To admit, I brought in a wife I should have never married. She's not holy like the God that we serve. And so you just, do you wonder, I mean, the people were like, oh man, there's such a great king, such a great king. And then they start seeing these the chink in the armor here and the chink in the armor there and the weakness and the giving into sin here, and it just would start to break your heart. And so he did this, and he began to have all of this begin to happen. And so he had warned him not to multiply. Now let me remind you, in 1 Kings 11, we read this. And here's where we've already studied this in the back, but let me remind you what the Lord's assessment of him and all these wives. So Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. And Solomon built a high place. Remember, the high places were so important that the kings of Judah, every time a king took over when he was a good king, Lord even went out of his way to say whether he removed the high places, because he so hated the high places. And because they were just false worship and to false gods. He said he built a high place for Shamash, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that's east of Jerusalem, for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise, get this, for all his foreign wives. He's building high places all over the place. Oh, this wife wants that high place, this wife. Yeah, I'm just giving him, just caving everywhere spiritually. And it's just tragic. And you know the real tragedy? In a marriage, the man represents Jesus, and he represents Jesus loving his bride. I mean, that's the New Testament picture. She's supposed to be a picture of the church submitting to him. And he's giving in to her and their wishes and their sad sin wishes. And so it's just sad. But he did for all of his foreign wives burn incense and sacrifice to their gods. And this is just the tip of the iceberg, this daughter of Pharaoh that was given to him. So then Solomon offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he built before the vestibule. Now, does the word hypocrisy mean anything? Right? Now, this is where we really have to check our own hearts. Because many times we have hypocrisy in little areas of our lives. Now, think about this. He knows he's in sin with this woman. And here he is offering his sacrifices. He's going to have the priests doing their duty and acting like everything's grand and everything's good with God. This is the ultimate picture of religious service with no heart. And we are capable of coming to church and looking all spiritual, and my heart is not engaged. Not engaged. Just utter hypocrisy. Am I serious about obedience to the Lord? This is one of the great lessons we get out of Solomon. Am I serious? Knowledge enough is not enough. It has to be applied. So he's offering his offerings. And look at how diligent he was about offering his offerings while he's knowingly involved in all kinds of wicked sin, according to the daily rate. So there's the morning and the evening sacrifices, the picture of coming to the Lord and communing with him in the morning and in the evening, a daily thing, offering according to the commandment of Moses for the Sabbath, weekly. The new moons came monthly. So the special monthly sacrifices on top of the weekly sacrifice, the three appointed yearly feasts, which the Lord commanded every male over 20 to come to Jerusalem during the year to celebrate the great feast. He made sure all of those were offerings. On top of that, in verse 14, according to the order of David, his father, he appointed the divisions of the priests for their service. If you remember, David set up 24 orders or divisions of the priests that they would serve and always have some priests on duty serving the Lord. He made sure all of this was happening while there's this rot in his life spiritually. And it's just tragic. And so the Levites, for their duties to praise and serve before the priests as the duty of each day required, and the gatekeepers by their divisions at each gate, for so David the man of God had commanded. And they did not depart from the command of the king of the priests and the Levites concerning any matter concerning the treasuries. So the second great lesson, we begin to see this just horrendous hypocrisy. And hypocrisy, I really always begins very small. Oh, it's okay to cut a corner here or cut a corner. It doesn't work that way. We need to keep our conscience soft. And if we start cutting a corner, we sear a little bit of the conscience. It gets seared a little more. And there comes one day, it can be totally seared over, and we just don't even care anymore. And so the Lord gave us a conscience. A conscience is a blessing. Now, what I'm glad about, if we come and thoroughly repent before the Lord, any of us, he'll soften it all back up and give us a tender heart in every area of our lives. But it's even possible for the Christian to have areas that are hardened over. And so we don't want to do that, never want to hold out on that in terms of our obedience to the Lord. As we really end the chapter here, we really kind of see, I think, the same thing going on here after we've just looked at this horrendous hypocrisy. Notice, and now all the work of Solomon was well ordered from the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord until it was finished. So the house of the Lord was completed. Now, I want you to kind of imagine as we look at this, and then we're going to get into Queen of Sheba in the next chapter. From an outsider's standpoint, if you came to visit Israel at this point, you think this guy is the guy. He's the ultimate answer of a man's man, got his whole life together. This is what success looks like. He's the guy every guy would want to be like. King with all this wisdom, had every answer for every question could be asked. Seemed to be religious, seemed to be doing all the right things. Everything's well ordered. The guy's got everything going for him. And if they just could see behind the veil with the rot that's going on. And so verse 17, Solomon went to Ezion-Geber and Elath on the seacoast in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent him ships by the hand of his servants. Between 1 Kings and here, you realize it looked like Hiram provided them. But he provided the workers and the lumber, and Solomon's men worked with them. They built a fleet. Really, the only king we know of that had any kind of a working maritime fleet here in Israel. He even had that going for him. And so servants who knew the sea, they went with the servants of Solomon to Ophir. They acquired 450 talents of gold from there. Now, remember I mentioned $180 million for 120 talents? This is 450 talents of gold from there, and they brought it to Solomon. So that's roughly, you know, I think about $635 million worth of gold. So I mean, the stuff's piling up. Everything seems to be going perfectly well and great for him. And then on top of that, we're going to see the Queen of Sheba come and commend him so mightily. And so really from that last chapter, the great lesson is, if we're not serious about sin, we will become hypocrites. This is the way it is. And it will do great damage to our walk with the Lord and our witness for the Lord. Ultimately, it's going to get out. Word's going to get out. It's all for show. It's just fake. It's not real. And when I look at the Queen of Sheba, I just wonder, you know, she's going to visit him and think, wow, what a guy. I wonder if she'd have come back near the end of his reign. As he's finishing writing Ecclesiastes and realizing what a mess he's made of his life, what would she have thought of then and realized, you know, the wisdom is in fact justified by her children. What's going to ultimately come out of that? That's what will come through. So obedience to the Lord is so important that we're not hypocrites and we don't sear our consciences to the Lord. So that's the great lesson of chapter 8. Let's look at chapter 9. And by the way, I don't know, nothing said here about Solomon getting prideful over this amazing wisdom that he had. But you have to admit, pride is really at the heart of every sin. Every time we sin at one level or another, we're saying, I know better than God in this instance. And that's pride. That's what caused Satan to fall. And I just wonder if this fed into him thinking, I get to do this. I mean, look at all I've done for God. I built him a temple. I mean, now I get to cut a few corners here. I just wonder. But we can come up with our own justifications for these kinds of things. But notice here, when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test Solomon with hard questions, having a very great retinue, camels that bore spices, gold in abundance, precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for Solomon that he could not explain it to her. Now, I really do believe, and I don't want to have it take away from this underbelly, this rot that's going on in Solomon's spiritual life. I do believe in this chapter, there's this interesting picture spiritually, and I don't want to over-spiritualize. Solomon is a picture of Jesus. He is the ultimate God of wisdom. And any person can come to him. And isn't it interesting, this big picture of a person coming to him is a woman. Because it represents the church coming to the Lord and submitting to his leadership. And it is the woman that comes to Jesus, the groom, for wisdom. And what lengths are we willing to go to seek this great, great wisdom of the Lord? And so when we see her come to him, she has heard so much. Let me remind you, I mentioned it earlier, but in 1 Kings 3, when the Lord asked Solomon, what do you want? The Lord answered him, remember, after he asked for wisdom, he said, because you've asked this thing, you've not asked for long life for yourself, you've not asked for riches, you've not asked for the life of your enemies, but you've asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Here's the Lord's answer. I have done according to your word. I've given you a wise and understanding heart. There has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. Nobody ever has been as wise as Solomon apart from the Lord himself. What a picture. She comes to him, and she's coming from what is believed to be the area of Ethiopia or Yemen. We're talking roughly 1,400 to 1,500 mile one-way trip. Okay, she didn't have a Range Rover in the desert. She got on a camel or something and traveled maybe 15, 20 miles a day. Even if she traveled 20 miles a day, this was at least a 70-day trip one way to seek out the wisdom of Solomon. So what a picture of a person really, really wanting to seek out wisdom. And I just wonder. It's also ironic, I want to state this right in the beginning. I do believe, here's one of the main reasons I believe the Lord wanted us to have this picture, that he is a picture of Jesus, at least in this little scene. She's a picture of somebody seeking the Lord. In Matthew 12, Jesus said this about her to the religious leaders. He said, "The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment," speaking of her. This is Matthew 12, 42. "The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it." Why? "For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon." And then he said, "And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here." He's telling them, "I'm greater than Solomon." Now, I'm surprised in that scene they didn't pick up stones to stone him, because they seemed to want to do that every time he made comments like that. But that's what he was saying. I'm God. He's just a man. And she came 1,400 miles to see him. You religious leaders live here. You didn't have to go anywhere. I'm smarter than Solomon. Wake up. Wake up. Do you care about wisdom? Do you care about truth? So the Lord made this connection for us in this wonderful typology. Anyway, she came all of this way. She couldn't basically wait to see him. When I think of the Queen of Sheba, I often think of Proverbs like Proverbs 3 that says, "Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver and her gain than fine gold. She's more precious than rubies and all the things that you may desire cannot compare with her." And may I say, you can be the poorest man on the earth. With the Lord, you're as rich as can be. You're going to be in heaven forever. You're a co-heir with Christ. You have all the wealth you'll ever possibly need or could ever need. And that's what wisdom is the knowledge of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. She comes. She can't wait to hear all of these things. Notice it says she came with her retinue, speaking of her attendants or servants. They're excited about meeting him, and they bring gifts for him. They came to test him. This is not like a trick question. Okay, she didn't come to trick Solomon. She really wanted to know, is he this smart? Like he, I don't know about you, but if you were to sit down and write out the hardest questions you could come up with, I don't know what they would be, but think about it. Wouldn't it be great to go to somebody and know, I don't care what I came up with, he can answer my question. Wow. We happen to have a Jesus that way. There's nothing he doesn't know. The world of science, he made it. It's his science. It's God's science. So God knows everything. Well, she came to him. All these hard questions. She asked him. He answered all her questions. Can you imagine one question after? Oh, this one's going to. Do you wonder if she goes, is this one going to stump him? Is this one? Nope, couldn't do it. There's nothing so difficult he could not explain. Even could explain it to her where she kind of got it, right? I mean, if I went to Einstein and said, will you explain E equals MC squared? And he explained to me, great. 5 minutes from now, I'm not going to have any idea how to explain what you just explained to me, but I get it for now. Anyway, he explained all these things to her. And when she had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, and the food on his table. I mean, it's the whole deal, right? Solomon was into presentation. He knew how to make things look really great. That's the world, really, in a lot of ways. The seating of the servants, the service of the waiters, the apparel, the cupbearers, their apparel, his entryway by which he went up by the house of the Lord. There was no spirit left in her. She's like, I'm done. I am done in front of this man. Isn't that the response we're supposed to have in front of the Lord? I'm undone, Lord. I can't believe you're so smart. And you still welcome me into your presence. And you want me to ask questions of you. And you'll answer every question that I have for you. It's a beautiful picture of the Lord here. So he answers all of this, and she can't believe it. She's undone. Her spirit's just, there's no spirit left in her. And notice the compliment she pays to Solomon, verse 5. Then she said to the king, It was a true report I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. That's a funny thing she says. I wonder if Solomon's thinking, tell me about that report you heard, you know. But she's going to tell him, people came all the way down to where I live and told me how great you were, Solomon. It was true. She actually says, it was such a great report, I couldn't even believe it when I first heard it. So verse 6, I did not believe their words until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, the half of the greatness of your wisdom was not even told me. What they told me was true, but it was even greater than what they said. Still a great picture of Jesus here. Wait till we get to heaven. Don't you think you're in heaven if you could think the half of it wasn't told me? Oh my God, I didn't know forget a half. I mean, you remember in 2 Corinthians 12 where Paul says, what I heard in heaven was so great, it'd be a crime to describe what I heard. He didn't say what I saw. That's how great God is. So the half of it's not true. I didn't believe the words. So I came and you exceed the fame which I heard. And then she starts talking about how happy the men are just to be hanging around with the guy. Happy are your men. Happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Well, that's true of us as Christians. We're blessed. We get to stand around with the Lord. We get to read his word. We get to talk to him each day. We get to listen to him. We get to have communion with him. We are so blessed. So blessed. And so she's just complimenting this. And think about the men. I mean, if he's that wise and he answers all these questions, can't you just imagine how much you would grow as a servant of his just standing there day after day and hearing his wisdom and his answering of his questions and describing issues and bringing justice to situations and answering all of her questions? Just be amazing. I mean, if you were, you know, imagine when these servants went home, what do you think the wife's like? What'd you learn today? Tell me about this great man that you heard from today. So amazing. But I think the most important thing, in my opinion, and what we see in this Second Chronicles, is the beginning words of verse 8. I don't know what it is that drew her attention to the Lord, but as she looks at Solomon, it seems as though she knows there's something supernatural about him. And I do wonder if there's something in here that says, you know, you're really, really amazing. I mean, not the half of this told me, but what you've got here is supernatural. This is not natural. I mean, you are so far out there. There has to be a God behind this. I wish people would look at creation that way, right? I mean, God says that about his creation. He said, a fool says in his heart there's no God. You can't look at his creation. Romans 1, people without excuse, my creation is so amazing. You can't deny me. Anyway, blessed be the Lord your God. Where'd that come from? How did she make that connection? And it just tells me that what he had was so great, I think she couldn't help but attribute it to a God that was the one that was behind Solomon. And notice what she said here. There's a God behind you. He delighted in you. He set you on his throne to be the king because your God loved Israel. How does she know that? Because he's put such a great man on the throne and to establish them forever. Now, how did she know Israel was supposed to live forever? Where'd that come from? Probably in some of his answers. God chose me. She probably asked him some things about his kingdom. We don't know. I wish we had a list of her questions. And I wish we had the answers on top of it. But, oh my goodness. Therefore, he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness. Now, here's where you begin to go, wait a second. I get the justice part, but where's the righteousness part? Because we know there's this rot, again, that's kind of under the surface that's going on here in this nation at this point. Because Solomon's begun to waver with all these women and the accumulating of everything rather than his heart being solely focused on the things of the Lord. Anyway, she was so excited about him. This was a common practice of the day. If you got an audience with a king, you'd give him a gift. Thanks for letting me see you. And she's blown away by the whole scene. So she gave him 120 talents of gold. Thanks for seeing me. Here's $180 million. Wow. That's some kind of a speaking fee, if you will. And it's just pretty amazing. On top of that, she gave him spices in great abundance, precious stones. There was never any spices such as those the Queen of Sheba gave to Solomon. Wow. Just look at that. What a man. And all the while, I do wonder if she'd... So again, from the outside in, everything looks so great. It's amazing. I think it's a picture of religiosity and trying to put on a face of being a man of God. But when I go behind closed doors, nah, that doesn't mean anything. We got to be very, very careful. He gave this great appearance of the supernatural because he did possess the supernatural from the Lord in wisdom. And yet, it wasn't. I do wonder if she'd have come back to visit him 10, 15 years later. He was at the low of the low. And he realized at the end of his life, it really is all about the Lord. I just wonder what she would have thought coming back. So as we move on here, verse 11, also the servants of Hiram, the servants of Solomon, who brought gold from Ophir, brought algum wood and precious stones. And the king made walkways of the algum wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house. Also harps and stringed instruments for singers. There were none such as these seen since the land of Judah. No surprise it talks about stringed instruments. Look at some of the wood. He actually overlaid some. He made amazing things and then overlaid them with gold. Or with gold most times, or with some kind of wood. This algum wood is said to be kind of a dark wood with kind of a red inside. Makes some great instruments in terms of the wood as they were to make taking cross sections of those. And just amazing stuff. Verse 12, King Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba all she desired. He responded in kind to her and formed a great relationship with her. Gave her all she desired. And I do believe in this picture of the typology of somebody earnestly wanting to know the Lord. He gave her all she desired. And of course, the Lord tells us to delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. You have to delight yourself in the Lord for him to give you the desires of your heart. If you delight yourself in the Lord, your heart is aligned with the Lord's. He can then give you all the desires of your heart because they're in alignment with his will. And so he was happy to bless her and whatever she asked, much more than she had brought to the king. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. So just amazing here. We're going to learn a few more things here. Really, as we kind of finish the chapter, we're going to see his death by the end of the chapter. But just more discussions about his wealth. Now, remember, he wasn't supposed to accumulate horses. We see, we didn't cover the past today, but he really did accumulate tons of horses. He accumulated tons of wives, tons of gold. And notice the weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Now, that's a weird number, is it not? 666. That's the number of man. And here's man in all his glory, accumulating as much as he possibly can. It's just that, you know, you think, give one of those away. Just make a different number, something, right? 666 talents of gold. And that was yearly. Yearly. So again, you know, about $1 billion a year coming in. Actually, what saddens me, when you look at that kind of wealth coming in, why the Lord told the kings not to accumulate wealth, because if you get on this bent of having to accumulate more wealth, where are you going to get it from? Ultimately, you're going to turn against your own people and tax them. And he had so much wealth, he didn't need to. But in 2 Chronicles 10, Jeroboam's going to say later, actually it's a little bit later when he speaks with his son Rehoboam, he's going to say, your father made our yoke heavy, now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father in his heavy yoke which he put on us. That's actually coming up in just a couple of chapters. I mentioned 10, but that wasn't correct. What we know, what's sad, is he had all this wealth coming in, and yet we know he was taxing his people greatly. Why? When you've got everything you need in times, many lifetimes, and he's taxing his own people. So this is really, really sad that he just had this, he come on this bent, needing more and more wealth, further violating the law of Moses. Besides what the traveling merchants and traders brought, all the kings of Arabia and governors of the county brought gold and silver to Solomon. King Solomon made 200 large shields. You got so much gold, you just start making stuff out of it. Hammered shields. 600 shekels of hammered gold went into each shield. He made 300 shields of hammered gold. 300 shekels of gold went into each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. And now let me look at this. When you look at the size of these, right? I mean, the large shields were about 600 shekels, 7.5 pounds each, the large ones. Not about you, but 7.5 pounds of gold is a lot of money. And, you know, it's almost $300 an ounce right now. 7.5 pounds, pay a lot of debt with one shield. So, and then he had these little shields. They were believed to be about 4 pounds each, and he made hundreds of those. And so just wealth all over the place. Moreover, the king, verse 17, made a great throne of ivory, overlaid it with pure gold. I guess when you're that wealthy, you make some ivory. I don't know about you. I made some ivory. I'd want people to see it. He had so much wealth, he's overlaying ivory with gold. And the throne had 6 steps with a footstool of gold, which were fastened to the throne, armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the armrest. 12 lions stood there, 1 on each side of the 6 steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. Now, 6 is an interesting number that seems to be popping up regularly. Although he had a total of 12, that is typically the number of government. In Scripture, remember, right, there's 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 12 months in the year, all these things in heaven, the 12 foundations, the 12 pearls, again representing the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. But anyway, he had all of these lions there. He's a king, so lion's the king of the jungle, likely why he picked that. 12 lions stood there, 1 on each of the 6 steps, nothing like this. Again, then verse 20, all King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon, pure gold. Not one was silver. This was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. If you bought silver recently, you're not thinking, that wasn't like nothing. That cost me some real money. But in his day, he had so much gold, silver's like, put that over there in the heap, trash heap or something. The king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and it just kept flowing in. Interesting, he was a collector of animals. It was a common practice in that day for a wealthy king to have his own private zoo. Sometimes they would open up to the public, but apes and monkeys, I tend to think with his wisdom, he liked to study them, but maybe it was just more like a zoo. King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And all the kings of the earth, this is how powerful and how wise he was. Notice the word all. It doesn't say some. All the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Now I ask you, if you're not grounded in the Lord, how are you going to stay humble in the midst of that? You look at in every year, I mean, the stupid example, but you look at when people win the lottery, it just about destroys every person that ever wins it. It's such a sorry thing they have it in this country, the lottery, in my opinion, because it just nothing good comes out of it. And it destroys people because the character that's needed to handle that kind of wealth is serious. To get there and have never had wealth and all of a sudden have more money than you can almost think you can ever spend. Amazingly, they spend it all. They're broke within a couple of years. How do you have the character to handle it? And Solomon didn't, because he didn't apply the wisdom he needed to apply to his own life. And so, anyway, they all wanted to come see him. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold garments, armor, spices, horses, mules, at a set rate year by year. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses. We see at least that number he had collected. Chariots, 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. So he reigned over all the kings from the river to the land of the Philistines. About the greatest size or border Israel has ever known during this time. You know what's really sad? If he had just obeyed the Lord and the nation would have kept obeying the Lord, they would have kept this border. And on and on and on it would have went. So he reigned over all that, and the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. Now that's saying something anyway. But if you've ever been to Israel, there's stones everywhere. Everywhere. There's an old joke that the Lord gave all the stones in the world to 2 angels, told them to spread them around the earth, and the one flew to Israel and got lazy and dumped them all in Israel. If you've been in Israel, you know what I'm talking about. There's stones everywhere in Israel. And so to say it's as cheap as stones in Israel is saying something. There are stones everywhere, and so there was a whole lot of silver, and he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores, which were in the lowland, And, of course, cedar trees were the great trees of Lebanon, and sycamores were more common. And it was where they brought horses to Solomon from Egypt and from all the lands. And so we're told of all this great stuff. And it's kind of interesting to me, the Lord just kind of glosses over this, but we do know the rest of the story. And let's look at his death, and then we'll kind of close with some applications. The rest of the Acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book? So they were written by a few people. Nathan, we remember Nathan, he's the prophet that had a pivotal role in David's life on a few occasions. He's the one who confronted David with his sin with Bathsheba. So he wrote a few things. Ahijah the Shilonite prophesied of him in the visions of Iddo the seer concerning Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That was way back. So this was true prophecy by this man, Ahijah. And Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over Israel 40 years. And Solomon rested with his fathers, was buried in the city of David, his father. Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. And he really just kind of falls away from Scripture. But we do know. We do know. And we will get to Ecclesiastes later and see how Solomon really talks about he gave himself fully over to sin and to the experimentation of everything his flesh wanted. And he paid a great price. We need to apply these lessons to our lives. If you don't mind, I'm just going to close and actually ask you to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. I just want to close by reading the last couple of verses of that book. Because we're not going to get into the book at all tonight, but I do want to look at the last few verses. As we look at Solomon, let's just take away from him tonight. Look at all he had going for him. He knew beyond a shadow of a doubt the wisdom he had, the wealth he had, the position he had. Everything came from the Lord, and the Queen of Sheba even said it. And I just wish he'd have stayed there. And so let's not just look at Solomon. He started so good. And it's possible for us to start good and then just begin to chisel away at the desire for obedience. But all the lessons we can learn, we need to learn from Solomon. Let's just draw close to the Lord, seek to obey him. Let's look at how he summed up life at the end of it. Verse 13 is the last chapter. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. After he summed up his whole life and what a mess it had been, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Well, there you go. Let's learn from him. Let's not be the ones who think, no, I need to bang my own head and learn for myself. God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So he figured it out in the end. I wish he'd have learned it a lot earlier. And I bet he wished he'd have learned the lesson the easy way, not the hard way. Now I will say God has given each of us a measure of wisdom, not like Solomon, but a measure. Let's use it to apply what we know. He'll give us more wisdom as we need it. Let's apply it. Let's get more wisdom and let's apply it. Let's just keep applying all the words of the Lord and be blessed by the Lord. So obedience is such a big deal to the Lord. I think that's the greatest lesson we get out of Solomon's life. Knowledge is not the answer. Knowledge applied properly, that's the answer. So I praise the Lord for just giving us these glimpses into Solomon's life and what the Lord gives us to learn from them. Let me close in prayer. We'll open up for a couple of questions before communion. So, Father, we're so thankful for Solomon. I can't wait to meet him in heaven. And, Lord, I don't think I could have gone through what he went through and handled all of that well myself. I don't look down on him one bit. I'm thankful, Lord, you chose to record the lessons for us so every one of us will be deadly serious in our own lives with the wisdom you've given each of us. We're to take the little bit of wisdom we have, take your word, take the leading and the power of your Holy Spirit, and to simply submit ourselves to you, apply the truths you give us, and obey you, and see the tremendous fruit of an obedient life. And so, Lord, we just praise you tonight. We thank you, and we're just thankful that you have loved us enough to record this for us and teach us. So thank you, Lord. I pray if there is an area of our lives that we need to deal with, we would just be forthright with you and just repent and lay it out before you and ask for your forgiveness. And you'll happily forgive us and soften our hearts and give us a soft, tender conscience again. And we're so thankful, Lord. I know this is a prayer you answer every time it's asked, if it's asked sincerely. We thank you and praise you, Lord. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.